we're going to do several things. We're going to do a survey of the book. We're going to look at the book from a survey perspective. That means we're going to look at it, see how it's laid out, see how it's written, see the major themes, see the confusing interpretations that have been going on historically, all of them. We're going to look at all of them. And not only are we going to do that, we're going to learn about John. We're going to learn about apocalyptic literature. We're going to learn about a proper hermeneutic or an interpretation of the Bible. We're going to learn how to read this letter so that we, as we continue in our Christian faith, will actually be able to begin to not only read this letter and interpret it correctly and apply it, but also read other aspects of Scripture that are a little bit convoluted and a little bit hard to comprehend. And so, as we get started, I just want to challenge you, do not get discouraged. Do not get discouraged. Do not give up. Don't come for the first two or three weeks and say, okay, I'm going to give up, because it gets better as it goes along. Do not fall into the trap of thinking, okay, I've got my position, and my position is what I'm sticking with, and so until Pastor preaches on my position, I'm not coming, or I'm just not going to pay attention. Don't fall into that trap, because we've all got positions. You might say, what position are you talking about? Your end time position, your apocalyptic ideas, your revelation interpretation. And what I hope to show us as we go through this letter in 16 to 20 weeks, that we will realize that a lot of what we believe is true about this letter is actually not taught in this letter, but it's speculation and assumption. It's a lot of inference that people have pulled out of things over the last 75 to 100 years, and we'll all be better off for it. Now, along with that, when we start to realize that some of the things that we believe are not necessarily accurate, or maybe not necessarily thorough, we have a tendency sometimes to get upset with ourselves. Well, how can we be so dumb? Because that's what we are. We're just dumb people trying to figure it all out. So thank God we have each other, and we have the church, and we have the Bible, and we have opportunity to help our dumbness not continue to control us. And I'm not calling you dumb. I said we. Remember? All right. And that's what we are. We just follow. Somebody stands up and says, here, this is a cup, and we just believe it's a cup. Somebody in a position of authority comes up and says, this means this. We just accept it. Like some of the homeschool kids today, me and another senior were talking, and one of the younger students came up and said, what was all this? And I said one thing, and the other student said another. And somebody said, well, somebody's lying. And I said, well, who do you think it is? And he pointed to the younger guy. He said, he's lying. I said, why? He goes, because you have a beard. I mean, bearded people don't tell lies. Yes, we do. We tell lies because that's what happens. And sometimes we tell lies and we don't even know we're telling lies. We're just regurgitating truth. When I teach critical thinking, what is that? That's where we learn to take what we think and criticize it, discern, discriminate, so that we can come to conclusions that are actually well-reasoned with authority rather than circular reasoned through autonomous thinking. What does that mean? I came up with this all by myself. Well, coming up stuff with all by ourselves is how most of the world gets in trouble. It's how most of the cults have been created and how most of the world religions have come to be birthed with such vitality. And so as we get started in this study, I want you just to sort of look at Revelation for a minute. What does your Bible say that is there when you look? It should say something like the revelation to John, or the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and it's only one revelation. So lesson number one, it's not revelations. Isn't that great? There's only one thing to learn here. There's only one focus. There's only one vision. There's only one opportunity for us to see. Now, you might have people who've studied this, but wait a minute, there's more than one vision. There's seven. No, there's seven parts of the same vision. And as we get started, I want you just to remember that revelation, the Greek word apocalypse, means things revealed. Revelation. It's revealed. So John had full understanding of what Jesus was showing him. John had full understanding of those things that he perceived. John had full understanding of all that he witnessed. And so we're going to pick that apart and look at it. And I would love to, as I said before, preach through this letter. I preached through just chapters 2 and 3, 17 years ago. And it took very, very, very long time. It took a long time. I think it was 17, 18 weeks of preaching just through those two chapters. So when I told you it was 100 and something, it'd take 4 or 5 years or longer to literally go through exposition of this text. And that's what happens. People who preach through Romans most of the time take 6 to 7 years to preach it. And, you know, we're finishing up this week 1 Thessalonians, a very small book. This will be the 30th sermon in 1 Thessalonians. Can you believe that? 30 sermons. You might think, well, we could do it quicker than that, but would you want to? Would you want to miss that which the text has already told you? And so because we're not going to exposit this text, it's going to be on you, the reader, the learner, the Christian, the church, to read this and to get into a system of study. And I would highly recommend you start with the Gospel of John and then move to the epistles, then move to the apocalypse in your personal study. So let's talk about that for a minute. But before I do, let me say these things. The Bible teaches us that God opposes the proud. I want you to hear this. God opposes the proud. What's that mean? He stands against the proud. He stands against the proud, and when God stands against something, it's not a very good thing. It's not a standing against you shoulder to shoulder as we charge through brother to brother. Standing against means he's in opposition to, and in much sense, condemnation of, that which he stands against. Humbleness, humility, is the mark of true spirituality. If we look at Jesus Christ and His life and we see Paul's teaching to the church of Philippi, we see him saying, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That though he was what? Equal with God, did not take equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself a nothing, obedient unto death, a slave, obedient unto death, even on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Now, consider the fact that we as Christians who have been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, have the mind of Jesus, have the Spirit of God that fills us with all the fullness of God. So therefore, as believers, one of the primary marks of our lives is humility. The Scripture also teaches that wisdom puffs up. It puffs up. And puff up is meaning proud. It gives us an esteem. We feel like we're higher than others. Let me give you a little glimpse into my late teens and early 20s of just how awfully sinful and wicked your pastor has been. And if it were not for the grace of God, would still be. No, I'm not going to confess crazy things and debauchery. I'm going to confess to you that by the age of 15, I was already preaching. I was known as the thumper because I carried a Bible to school. People would come to me and pick fun at me one day and the next day come and say, can you pray for me privately? I mean, so my sins weren't sins that you might think. My sins were the sin of arrogance. My sin was the sin of pride. My sin was the sin of superiority. My sin was the sin of absolute academic ability. I never looked at a book. I never listened to anything. If you said something to me, and still to this day I have a pretty good auditory memory, if we talk, I remember pretty much how many breaths you took in that talk. But the Lord has given me that ability, and I'm thankful for it, but it is not something to be esteemed. When I would get into debates with people, especially older folks that were my teachers or parents, talk to my mom about it. She'll tell you when she'd go nuts with the fly flap. Why? Because I would take opportunity when I could not get people to hear me or understand me or to continue want to debate with me, that I would just change my vernacular. I would go into all those years of reading encyclopedias and all those years of reading not just English, but Old English and French and Spanish and other language dictionaries. Did you do this too? See, and I would just do that. I would learn words. I had it in the high school. I would learn 2 new words a day that were not ever even heard of, and I would incorporate them into my work in school so that my teachers would go, I don't know this word, and I would go, ha, stupid. I mean, you know, it made me feel powerful. And so when someone would sort of like get an edge on me, I would come out of this normal English Southern hick talk, and I would turn into this incredible thesaurus. And I would begin to speak and construct sentences, and the syntax of my speech would get to such a highbrow that people would get angry because they could not comprehend what I was speaking of. And then I would feel like, gotcha, you dummy. I mean, that's the heart that I had. It's a wicked place. And friends, don't think that it's not going to happen to you if you gain knowledge. Because if the Spirit of God does not give us humility, we will become arrogant. And that will bleed over into everything we do in our relationships. It'll bleed over. Don't believe me? When I began to read the doctrine, read the scriptures in a thorough way, and the doctrines of grace came to life for me, I did not know that's what they were called. I did not know anything about Reformation. I did not know anything about the history therein, but I began to share these things. And I began to become very pompous with these things. When I started to understand, even in the sense of this apocalypse, when I started to learn to read Scripture and I started to learn how to use tools and use concordances and use things that could help me with the Greek language, I would find opportunity to go find somebody who used to debate with me on these things just so that I could get in their face. Evil. Sinful. But God in His mercy, instead of cutting off my head and rolling me into a fire, He gave me grace and let me make a fool of myself, and then gave me a year and a half to fix all that stuff and to bring restoration with a lot of people that I had hurt just because of being just sharp with them and not kind and tender. It's totally unqualified to be a pastor, but yet God continued to put me in the pulpit every week in and week out, because it was all about arrogance. It's all about pride. I want us to guard ourselves from that. How do we do that? Recognize that no matter what you're able to see as we study the Bible, whether it be this or the letter of Jude that we've already preached through, or Titus, or 1 and 2 Timothy, or whatever it might be that you're going through in your Bible study, or something you may watch, whether it be John Piper or John Owen or John Edwards or any other John, because they're all holy people. It's very easy to start feeling prideful. And it's very easy to start thinking, well, man, I know some stuff that most people don't get. I can get things that most people don't know. I am superior. And we would never look in the mirror and say, I am superior than they. We wouldn't do that. It's not that obvious. Or we go, wow, look at that sin. No, it's deceit. It's deceitful. We're deceived. It's a very deceptive arrogance. And how do we know it's there? Because when we learn the Word of God, when we learn theology, when we learn things that are related to that which we love, Jesus Christ and His church, we begin to all of a sudden have opportunity to share this stuff. It happens. Some of us have probably never even considered having a conversation about end times with anybody. The minute, I bet you by week five, some of you are going to come back and say, you know what, I had a coworker today ask me about end times. You know, I had a woman this morning literally tell me that we need to be watching the news more as a church. I went, why? Because if we saw exactly what was going on, we'd realize we need to change what we're doing because Jesus is about to come. And I said, that's awesome. What news are you watching? I watch them all, she said. I know, some of you know what I'm talking about. But, I mean, this is, okay, great. What do you mean? Well, you know, this means that, and that means this, and that means... Now, 20 years ago, I would have answered that a lot differently than I did today. 20 years ago, I would say, where did you get that stupid idea? Or, trying to be nice, can you show me that in the Bible? Neither one of those are really false, but it's not the way we handle it. So what did I do? I said, you know, I don't really want to watch the news. I believe the Bible has taught us that the imminent return of Christ has been on the precipice of time ever since He ascended into heaven, and that God is transcendent from time. He's apart from it. He created it. It's an object that He made for His purposes. So therefore, there's no clock ticking for God. There's no clock ticking for Jesus Christ. And though these things may be interesting and they may be pressing, They're not something that I think the Bible prescribes for us to watch. As a matter of fact, I think the Bible teaches us that we should not worry about when, but be ready whenever, and not worry about whether we're setting up an end time moment, but rather do that which God has called us to do, to preach the gospel, to live as a holy people, to love each other, and to continue doing it, and that when Jesus Christ comes, we're caught doing exactly that same thing that He's called us to do this day. Wow, I never thought of it like that. I said, because what the devil does when we think tomorrow's the day is we sit on our hands and we go, okay, let's get our bullets, let's get our grain, let's get our water bins, let's stack it all up, let's preach horror. Guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the horror of judgment. It's the freedom from it. The end time is when Jesus Christ comes to judge the earth. Not the land, not the plants, not the animals, but the people. All people. When we see in John's gospel where Jesus says to the Pharisees, there will come a day when the Son of Man will speak and all human beings will hear the Son of Man, and they will come out of the graves, some unto eternal life, some unto eternal condemnation. And what will the church be doing? We'll be ready. We're being sanctified every moment because our righteousness is not our own. And as we learn these things, we must pray that God would not puff us up, but God would humble us, and reminding us that if it were not for His grace, and if it were not for the grace of God through the sending of the Word and sending someone to preach the Word and share the gospel to us, we would be just like everybody else in the world. We would live in fear. We would live in hate. We would live in arrogance. We would live in rejection. We would live in condemnation and the shadow of the justice of God's righteousness. But God has given us grace so that when we engage, even those who hate us, much like what you experienced Saturday, those of you who went, that people hate the gospel. If you were standing out there and you had a shirt on that says, Jesus loves you, or even if you had a shirt on that says, repent, believe the gospel, but you were handing out water bottles, hey man, I know it's hot out here, you want some water? People would love you all day long. But when you actually stand the way Jesus did, who stood there at the Feast of Booths and said, behold, I am the living water. All who are thirsty, come, and you will never thirst again. All who are hungry, feast, and you shall never be hungry again. And they mocked Him, and they laughed at Him. When we share truth, people hate us. Let's don't add arrogance to the reason why. Friends, that's a hard thing to understand because it's so deceitful. And most of the time it's not because we are kind. Most of the time it's really not interpersonal, it's internal. Most of the time the arrogance is not like me. I like to feel like I was in control of a conversation and I was just young and stupid, had no supervision, had no pastor to really authoritatively grow me in church discipline and learn that if I did this again, I'm going to be kicked out. But for most of us, it's internal. We sit and we think, wow, we've got it. Let's just realize that we don't have it. He has us. So let's talk about Revelation. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Well, we'll just read the first three verses. We're not going to really fall into these verses from exposition this evening, but I want us to hear it, the introduction to this letter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now here's this prologue. Here's this open introduction to this letter. And the very next line says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is present day Turkey, Middle East, these areas here. And if we think about this, what do we see here in this context? The revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave Him to show His servants the thing that must soon take place, sending His angel to the servant John. Look at verse 2. Who bore witness to the Word of God and who bore witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so one of the ways of interpreting anything you read, I carry a small little note, handwritten note in my wallet that was written in 1995 by my wife to be, some 7 months before our wedding. And I was going out of town on a trip, and she slipped it in my Bible, and I found it after I got on the airplane. She was just saying how much she loved me and how she longed to see me again when I came home, and that one day she was looking forward to being my wife. She didn't really understand what that was going to entail when she wrote that, you know. 20 plus years later, she's like, well, I could have done better, but you'll do. I mean, you know, by the Lord's grace, we've managed to continue in the covenant that we made. But that letter, if it dropped on the floor and you found it, you'd see the name James at the top, and you'd see a signature that you could not read. It says Robin, first name Robin. It looks like R whoopie-doop N. And that's what it looks like. And you would read that, and you'd think, oh, isn't that sweet? And at the heading of that, it would say, from the desk of Ogden Doremus. And for those of you who are from Candler County, you know Ogden Doremus served as state court judge for 7,349 years. And he was 900 years old when my wife worked for him as his secretary. And so at work that day, that's where she wrote that. But if you didn't know her, the author, and you didn't know where she lived, and the you'd think, has Ogden written to someone named James? Because we can't read the letter, the signature. Ogden was going to marry James? Wow! See, we have to know who wrote what we're reading, and we have to know to whom it was written, and we have to know the circumstances around it. And you might say, well, how does that work? We don't have the history of John. We do too. I mean, we know some historical things about this point in time just by looking at the Acts of the Apostles, just by looking at John's Gospel. No, I know more about John and his culture because there are historians that I've read. But that would be really a big mistake for me to say, in order for you to interpret John's revelation, that you'd have to know all the details of his life. That's not what I'm talking about. But you do need to know that he wrote it. And you do need to know who John is. Well, it tells us there in the beginning that John was a witness to the glory of the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as someone who absolutely, if I cut my arm, John would come out. I'm being funny. You're like, what is he taking? I live the Johannine literature. I love John's writings. And I can't get over it. I love everything else about Scripture too. 2 Corinthians 4 is an amazing text. Jude is awesome. But everything I think, everything I do, everywhere I am, every sermon that I read, write, prepare, or preach, John's words are there. Most of you have been around for a while. You know it's the joke. Everything's coming back to John 3 or 6. Everything's coming to John 11 or 12. Everything's going to John 17. It is the go-to. Why? Because as I started to read John, Jesus Christ came alive to me in a way that He's never been alive ever, ever, ever through the Scripture. John's Gospel takes Jesus, not like the synoptics that we see a story unfold, but John's Gospel takes Jesus as if He were with us, talking to us. Because John's Gospel is different than the synoptics in that way, is that in the first three Gospels, the synoptics, they go together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry. Really only, 3.5 years in quick succession. But in John's writing, especially in John's Gospel, we see Jesus not talking to the masses and teaching. We don't see his big discourses like we do in the other Gospels. We see the truth of the whole For example, like at the end of John 2, many people believed in the name of Jesus because of the great signs that He did, but Jesus Himself did not entrust Himself to them. I know that seems redundant, but that's what the Greek sort of implies. And then it says, for no one had to teach Him about man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now there was a man. And so we see the overarching effect of what's going on in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and then we see a one-on-one conversation. Then we see the woman of Sychar after Jesus is kicked out of the temple. Then He goes to the Samaritans of Sychar and to a fallen woman who has had more lovers than any woman of the night. How do I say this in proper company? And then she is saved when the very Jews that held the oracle of His coming rejected Him. We see it over and over and over again where Jesus is personally dialoguing with people. And friends, when I read John's writing, I see Jesus and I hear Him speak to me. And that's why it's always been a common evangelical practice when someone believes on Christ and is born again, we tell them what? Three things you need to do. You need to get into a Bible-believing church. You need to be baptized in obedience to the Scripture. And you need to read the Gospel of John. We say it all the time. You need to read the Gospel of John. Why? Because Jesus is portrayed that way. John's writing gives Jesus so much intimacy with Him, so much intimacy with us, the reader, because John had such intimacy with Jesus. And I want you to understand this. Now, it's debated. Higher criticism. Who cares about higher criticism? I really don't. I know Brother Trey mentioned it about three Tuesday nights ago, and it's a good conversation. It's something that's interesting. But I'm not really interested and worried about what scholars think about the criticism that they put upon the Scripture and the original texts and the fragments and the papyri and all of these things. And so many people would say, well, John probably didn't write his gospel. He probably didn't write his gospel because that's probably... Jesse, you mentioned this to me, I think, a couple of weeks back or something about... No, it wasn't you. He's not the disciple that Jesus loved. It was you, the Jewish guy, right?
No, another guy.
And so we're looking back. Doesn't matter, really. It matters to me, but does it really matter? Because whoever wrote that gospel wrote those letters, and they wrote that apocalypse. It's attributed to John, and historically we know, as we see his protege, his contemporary, Polycarp, we see the context in which John wrote, and we see this man write letters and commentaries and things that relate this to John. And we see the early church attribute them to John. John wrote this apocalypse in exile between 93 and 96 AD. That's debated by many scholars. People say, well, it couldn't have been that late because we think it means the destruction of the temple, which happened in what year? 70. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So surely this great tribulation was the destruction of the temple. This great thing. If it were really written that late, and if it were really written by such a Jewish writer like John, then he would have mentioned that. Why would he? Is this not what Jesus showed him and told him to write? Who's to say what should or should not have been written according to human reason? God has written the Word of God. He has written His words. He has told these apostles what and when and how to write. And this Word is true. John has witnessed the glory of God face to face. I want you to consider the first epistle of John, just the first few verses. That which was from what? The beginning. That which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and we've touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it. And we proclaim it to you. The eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and that which we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and our fellowship is with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, here it is, so that our joy may be complete. Now, this is John. He was the only disciple at the cross. Now, think about this for a minute. Everybody else ran. John ran, and then John goes back. John watches the Savior die in the flesh. John watches the mockery. John watches the blood spill out. John hears him. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He hears Jesus cry out the words of the prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? He hears Jesus cry out, I thirst. He sees him die. He hears him tell the thief on one side, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. He saw the glory of God. John chapter 1, if you go there, you see this continuation, which was the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. There was a man sent from God named John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he bore witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Not why? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what John said when he bore witness about him and cried out, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. He who is at his side, at the side of the Father, makes him known. I mean, you see these words. Do you see the beauty of the intimacy that John had with Jesus on this earth? I'm willing to say these things, and it is a great assumption based on the principle of the evidence of John's writing that there has never been a human being. There has never been a man or woman or child that has lived this life on earth that has had the intimacy that John the disciple has had with Jesus. We see the inner three, James, John, and Peter. And we see Jesus saying that the disciple whom he loved was John. Something that you'll realize, too, about John's writing is that he never names himself there. Never. Why? Because we assume the intimacy he had with Jesus was very well known. In so much that if John were to write his name on a napkin, people would want it because in their minds it would be the next best thing to Jesus. So in humility, John does not even put his autograph on the very letters that he wrote. It's like someone having the answer to all the world's cancer and writing it in book form and never signing as the author. Let the world see this great, glorious gift without looking at me. After all, did not John record the words of the baptizer, John, the crazy, wild man? He must increase and I must decrease. When his own disciples barked complaints that all of our disciples are going to Jesus, and John says, why should they not? the bridegroom gets the bride. Well, beloved, just as John's gospel brings the bridegroom to us, so does John's letter. So does John's apocalypse. And I want you to know that the Gospel of John, in sense, would actually teach us the person of Jesus Christ. And these things are written that you may believe, and thus believing you may have eternal life. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. That you may believe on the Son of God, that you may believe on Jesus the Christ, and in believing you have eternal life. The purpose of John's epistles are to give instructions to his readers about the sufficiency of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ to transform a people for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His name. And that there is light and nothing but light to be given through Jesus Christ. Jesus even tells us that in John 3 as He's speaking to Nicodemus, that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. They do not come to the light lest their works be exposed. But all who come to the light do so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out, en Theos, in God. Not for God, not for the glory of God, but in God. God has carried out the works of light and righteousness in His people. And friends, the epistles teach us that. 1 John teaches us to know the message of the glory of God is the light of His righteousness and holiness. It teaches us that our walking in darkness cannot be if we are indeed in the fellowship with God and in fellowship with the Son and in fellowship with the light. It teaches us that we ought to be discerning, that we ought to know the old commandment that you had from the beginning, which is no new commandment. Though I have a new commandment, it is to love your brother. For anyone who says he has fellowship with Christ but does not love his brother lies and lives in darkness and does not practice the truth but practices lawlessness, and all sin is lawlessness. We learn that we ought to test the spirits because God's Spirit dwells within us, because the light of the gospel shines in our light, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, so that when we see the beauty of Christ, because God through the hearing of the Word has taken the scales from our eyes, we actually now are able to embrace freely with all the fullness of our new heart the beauty of God through Jesus Christ, so that we love Him with an affection that is supernatural and inexplicable. We follow Him with things that are not of our flesh, but are of God. And we move in such a way to test the spirits that fight against that truth. And in doing so, we are able to stand victorious. For who is it that is victorious but Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead? As John would write, greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. Who is it that is in the world? You've heard that Antichrist was coming and yet is in the world. And not many, not one, but many that are already in the world. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who would deny that Jesus has come from God in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. Beloved, know these things. Know these things, John would say, for the Father, for the Spirit, the water, the blood, not the Spirit, the water, the blood, they testify to Jesus Christ. The Word testifies to Jesus Christ, as we see in John 5. And we go continually into the writing of John. And as we see it, we begin to understand the nuances in which he wrote. We begin to understand the affection that he had for Christ. We begin to see actual phraseology in a vernacular that no other apostle, no other writer in the New Testament or the Old carries with them. We begin to see a language of intimacy that only John had. And when we get to the apocalypse, we see Jesus and are saved because of what God wrote through John's gospel. We walk in the light of salvation and hope and victory because of what John wrote in his epistles. And we walk with the hope of the overcoming power of our King when we look at John's apocalypse. They go together. They cannot be separated. They are one song and sound letter to the church of Jesus. The synergy with John's writing, believe me, I see it. But you cannot believe me until you see it. But the synergy of John's writing, I believe, is the heartbeat of the New Testament. Now that's a tall thing to say, and it is a personal opinion based on my study of John. But we can be that excited about Mark? Yes. How about Luke? Absolutely. Though Luke's Greek is troublesome. It's hard. Matthew, you betcha. Don't want to preach those first 19 verses, though. Remember? Begat, 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 begat. But when it comes to the apocalypse, friends, there's been a lot of problems. There's been a lot of problems because people fail to understand the key. The key to understanding the imagery, the metaphors, the narrative, the prophecy, and the apocalyptic coding, or the apocalyptic writing. There's not any hidden codes. In John's writing of Revelation, the key to understanding them is to read his letters and to read his gospel, because the language starts there and we understand clearly what is to be said. And what we've done with this is we've brought such problems to our learning, such presuppositions, that none of us can even go to Revelation and enjoy it. We can't enjoy it. Nobody reads it. And if it's not a study Bible, we don't even try. We're like, oh, what's that mean? All right, what's that mean? All right, what's that mean? You can't read a letter like that. We can't even enjoy it. Nobody preaches it. They pick it apart. The Jehovah's Witnesses took it and said there's only 144,000 people in heaven. And that made good sense in the 40s. Did it? Made really good sense in the 60s. Makes even more sense now. No. It's not 144,000 people only. It's 144,000 people that will rule with Jesus, and everybody else will be on paradise and earth while Jesus sits on high with 144,000. How do we know who they are? Well, they take communion. Me and a buddy in Cali thought one day we'd go to a kingdom hall and bust in there and just eat that communion bread. Because in asking a Jehovah's Witness apologist one day at my home, it was the seventh week in a row we'd met for Greek studies. How do you know who's an elder? Whoever takes the Lord's table. I said, and how do those people get selected? He said, God tells them in their heart. How long have you been a Jehovah's Witness? 23 years. How many people have ever taken the table? None. So we thought, let's go. I could take the table. We didn't. It would have been a great story, though. Put a body cam on and try it. We might could try it. There's one in Metter. I'd rather not put any more fire behind me. So we take these pieces and we just come up with what we want to come up with. We like to look at the apocalypse and we want to say, okay, well, I know this. I know this is the Word of God. And John Hagee says, you know who John Hagee is? John Hagee is the king of charts. Okay? John Hagee, don't go look him up and watch him. I can give you 43,000 reasons, and that's hyperbole. It's only 42,000. That John Hagee is not a sound teacher. Many, many things. But he is the king of charts. And I remember the first time I saw Hagee teach out of Revelation. Dude had a chart the size of the width of his auditorium. Homeboy, that chart, he would walk for like 6 minutes to get down here to this end of the chart and walk for another 6 minutes to get down here to this. And I was like, man, I got to have a chart like that. So I bought one. It wasn't as big because I didn't have like a $400 million sanctuary to put it in. But I put it on the wall of my office. I'm like, man, I'm going to know Revelation back to forward. And it's a pretty neat chart. It talks about this and that, and it shows people being cast in. It's not just a chart. It's illustrated. It's got Jesus chucking people in the lake of fire. It's a beautiful piece of art. It does have that, but it's not beautiful. It's sort of weird. But John Hagee would say all that. This is going to happen, and this is Russia, and this is Palestine, and this is going to happen in 1986, and this is going to happen in 1948, and this is going to happen in 2011. Oh, I meant 2012. Oh, I meant 2013. His last prediction was 2015, was the second coming of Jesus Christ because of the moons. Remember? He made 400 some odd million dollars on the royalties of those books about the blood moons. Is there significance? Absolutely. God has beautifully and intricately made the universe. And lunar eclipses are also common. They've recorded in history all the time. Well, it's about the... it's coming down Israel and it's coming here for these people. I got sort of sound like Nixon. And he just made money. But he made a false prophecy. Not once, not twice, not three times, four times. And it's about money. And that's not the purpose of Revelation. We're not supposed to be figuring out exactly when, what, and where. And when we get to these visions, when we get to these seven parts of this vision, the recapitulation of what John writes, we start to see, wow, that doesn't make sense to us anyway. Even if it were true, it's forbidden. For no one knows the time and the hour. No one knows the time except the Father. Even as much as saying that the Son of Man, Jesus in His humanity, does not know the time when He will return. You see that?
But He knows it now.
He knows it.
Yeah.
But we saw that in that the divine nature of Jesus never even informed His humanity. After the ascension, of course. But understand, no, not even the God-man had that knowledge on earth. Yes. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Anyway, so the purpose of the book then, what is it? And we'll close with this in the next 5 or 6 minutes. The purpose of Revelation is to prepare Christians of this day for the real struggle against the Roman imperialistic cult. The Roman imperialism that hated Christianity. And John, in some sense, is writing from a pastoral perspective to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ to the situation of martyrdom and persecution. That is the primary occasion for which John wrote this letter. It's what Jesus was showing. It's a blessing to those who read it. It's these things that will soon take place. This real and potential persecution, this martyrdom that they did experience, Jesus wanted them to have a clear understanding of what the outcome would be. And what's interesting is there's nothing in Revelation that any born-again believer should ever fear, but rather we should pray, bring it, bring it, bring it, if it is future. If this, even in sense, and it does, it talks about the day of judgment. If we're worried about the day of judgment, John says perfect love cast out all fear. We don't stand in condemnation. Paul would say to the Romans, therefore now there is no condemnation. Matter of fact, when He appears, we will be like Him. It's what we're looking for, not death and first heaven. That's not the end. That's like, okay, now when? And we even see that in the writing of Revelation. The martyrs under the throne. When, God? When? The day of judgment is a day of joy for the church, not fear. Don't pray that it would stop. Bring it, Lord Jesus. Bring it. Another purpose of the writing of this is not only to deal with this pastorally about martyrdom and persecution by the Romans, but also to give Christians assurance. Give Christians assurance. Because as I talked about my ability to humiliate people, when I was a teenager, because I would just talk over their heads, people who were over these Christians, they had the power to humiliate them. But when Christ returned, they would be with Him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega. When our King stands and ends all time, we are glorified with Him. And everyone who put us to the blade, to the fire, to the animals, and to death stands in awe that we are vindicated. Vengeance is mine. Revelation assures us that God and His triumphant victory will be celebrated in history. The oppressors will not prevail. The church wins. A third thing, according to the purpose of this letter, is that Christians should stand firm. Do not fall away. Do not fail. Do not think it crazy that this great trial and persecution come upon you. Sound familiar? Do not think it odd. It's coming. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy. As bad people go from bad to worse. stealing, killing, destroying, murdering, lying, envying, coveting, lying, gossiping. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And God one day will come and set it all straight. Ephesians 1:10, all things will be subject to the feet of Jesus Christ as the conqueror. All things. So we're going to persevere, no matter how hard it may be. And finally, in closing, the final purpose of this letter for us as the church is that it's a reminder that victory always comes through suffering. There is no such thing as victory without suffering. It cannot happen. The easy way is the way of destruction. The best life now is all you'll ever have. But suffering, hardships, pain, death, martyrdom, hated, people being hated, the stress of children, the stress of marriage, the stress of job, the stress of money or the lack thereof, the sins of our heart, greed, pride, depression, pity, all these things are costly. And the victory over them is because Jesus stepped out of heaven, was born through the womb that He created, and He grew as a human being, and then He began a ministry bringing glory to the Father and suffered as a criminal when He wasn't guilty of any of it. God has exalted Him. We are, as Jesus is the Lamb of God, we are also led to the slaughter. Friends, there is no legislation that will protect you from martyrdom. None. No governments. One of the most, if you want to look at the news, one of the things that should frighten you the most about the liberties that we have is not Islam. It is not the laws supporting or not supporting Christianity. It's not birth control rights. It's the fact that a corporation, the NCAA, can hold hostage an entire city government because they will not make their bathrooms transgender. An entire state government, North Carolina. If a corporation can do that to a sovereign state, to the most powerful man or woman in the confines of the boundaries of that incorporated place, what do you think they can do to the church? What do you think they can do to the church? They'll do whatever the Lord allows them to do in the day of the Lord. We have no fear of that. Christ is victorious over it all. And nothing, nothing, nothing will separate us from the love of our God. Let's read that in closing. You know that text? Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now look at 37. Oh, heck. Go up to 31. Let's just read the whole 8 chapters. What shall we say to these things? What things? The fact that God has brought us to salvation and we have a glory looking forward that we can hope in, even though we suffer, even though even the creation suffers for restoration. We are heirs with Christ, so we are living then by Christ in the Spirit, not the flesh or this world. Therefore, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, John saw it, heard it, touched it with his hands. And he wrote it down for us, and Christ has given us the hope of victory in the writing of the Revelation. It is not horror. It is hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, this preachy lecture, Lord, does not do justice to introducing this text. Nor would, if we had 700 weeks, 40 hours a week, do justice to the truth that is contained in that. So therefore, we as your people, we as your church, are to daily study and pray and involve our lives into your word. Lord, bring that discipline to us. And beyond any understanding or outline or expression of knowledge, Lord, that we would fall on our face with tears of joy, flipping out backwardly in our spiritual gymnastics, that we are so elated and so delighted in the glorious beauty of your grace and its sufficiency through Jesus Christ. And that even when the pain of this world and the suffering because of our faith makes our joy inexpressible on the outside, Lord, we are at peace internally because you are with us. And Father, as this outline unfolds, as we learn more details, as we learn more truth, help us to be stewards of that which you've given us, that we might pray more effectively, disciple more diligently, Father, that we would witness more passionately, and that we would rejoice and be satisfied sufficiently in the gospel, in the person of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen and amen. Amen.